We've just sung about no human pride delighting the Lord, but also in His delighting those who fear Him and trust His love. And His law is given to us to produce that effect of both humility, but also fear and trust in His love. Let us respond to His law with Psalter 373, stanzas 1, 8, and 10 of 373. I am the Lord, thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy donkey, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's.
Thank you. There are two scripture readings this morning. First, we turn to Luke chapter 4, and then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 15 for our text. So Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16 through verse 30. This is a passage that is quoted by the Lord Jesus earlier on in Matthew, the chapter where we will find our text. So Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. And he, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" He said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow or cliff of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Then we turn to Matthew chapter 15. We'll read verses 21 through 28. In the verses that come before this in Matthew, the Lord Jesus has to rebuke the Pharisees for being focused on external things and man-made traditions rather than on the heart of the gospel and on the word of God. And he withdraws himself from them as a punishment for their unbelief and goes into the area known as Tyre and Sidon, which was to the northwest of Israel. "Then Jesus went thence," or from there, "and departed unto the coasts," or region, "of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought her, pleaded with him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries after us.' But he answered and said, 'I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then came she and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not meet, it is not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs.' And she said, 'Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said unto her, 'O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt.' And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty Lord God in heaven, we sang right before the service, how blessed are they who know the joyful sound. In Israel, that was the sound of the silver trumpets of the priests summoning the congregation to worship. And in the New Testament, it's the sound of the song of thy people. How blessed we are to hear that joyful sound and to know that it is the Lord who calls and summons worship services. It is the Lord's idea. It is the Lord's day. It is the Lord's promise and command that brings us here today. The joyful sound of the praise and service of the Lord. For we come to a great King and a great God whose greatness is unsearchable and whose power is wonderful and whose compassion is amazing. A God who delights in those who fear Him and in those who trust His love. What a mercy that Thy Word does not call trusting Thy love presumption or being too bold or grasping too high or saying too much when it openly says so. The Lord delights in those who trust His love. Not our feelings, not our performance, not our character, not our experiences, not our convictions, not our knowledge. Thy love. That's the only trustworthy thing. We pray, Lord, teach us to do that. And as the Word of God goes out again this morning, the power of God unto salvation, as it is described in the Scriptures, that is able to open blind eyes and soften hardened hearts, that is able to pierce the greatest rebel and comfort the most discouraged saint. Pray, Lord, that it may this morning be a power of God unto salvation. It's possible to go through all the motions, to preach, to listen, to go home, to do so in a dull, empty, lifeless way. That would be a dishonor to Thee and a grief to us. Lord, we need help. For send Thy promised Holy Spirit this morning to fill our pastor that he may speak. The demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We pray especially this morning that those who need and hunger and long for the Lord Jesus Christ and perhaps struggle with finding Him and coming to the clarity and the liberty of the gospel would discover this morning that the Lord Jesus cannot be hidden from all those who seek Him. And we pray, Lord, that He may be found of us this morning in all His glory and His power to do abundantly above all that we could ask or think. We pray for the world in which we live, this poor, sinful, wicked, rebellious, broken, suffering, hard-hearted world that rages against the Lord and His Christ. It says, let us throw His yoke off. Get rid of His laws. We do not want Him to rule over us. We will not have Him as King of our lives. We know that He who sits in the heavens laughs. For all the rebellion of men does not threaten Thee or make Thee in any way uneasy. And yet we pray, Lord, that now too many people may learn to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and humble themselves before Him and seek Him and be found by Him, that so the glory of the gospel may resonate in this land, that we may no longer be a post-Christian nation and even in some areas an anti-Christian nation, but that we may become a nation that fears the Lord and loves the Lord. We pray to confess not only our national sins of promiscuity and swearing and abortion and Sabbath breaking and stealing and violence and idolatry, but we think of our own sins too, Lord, for Thy Word justly says that we who teach these things and say these things are wrong, do the same things ourselves, at least in our hearts, if not with our lips and our lives. Lord, we've grieved Thee. We've wounded and damaged Thy cause in this world. We've caused the enemies of the gospel to laugh and to say, see, there's no difference. What a grief that is. We've taken the holy name of God that deserves so much from us, of God our Savior, as the scriptures and the Psalms so often call thee. And we've acted as if the Lord's service is not that important and not that necessary and not significant. Oh God, cleanse us from the foulness of our sin, from the way in which it dulls our conscience and blinds our eyes and hardens our hearts and ruins and tears down the work of thy Spirit to build up godliness. Oh Lord, we resist the greatest and the best friend and influence and Lord that a person can have, thy Holy Spirit. Oh Holy Spirit, do not take offense at us, but live in us. And prune and trim from our hearts and our lives all those things that dishonor thee, that we may be godly people who know thy smiles, not just thy frowns. And yet we thank thee for thy frowns too, for they are evidence of fatherly chastising, of us being dealt with as children of the living God. We thank thee for thy frowns too. But help us so to live that thy smiles may be our joy, so that when we hear thy voice, we may in happiness abound, not in shame and confusion. We rejoice together with Jasper and Jeanette that they've been blessed with a healthy daughter. This past week, Lord, we thank thee. We've had so many births in the last year already, and all of them healthy, well-born children. What a blessing. We remind ourselves before thy face also of the responsibility of it. Children, a gift from the Lord, a heritage from the Lord, and yet born for eternity. Whether in glory and joy too great for words in heaven, or in agony and anguish too great for words in hell. Lord, give us a sense of urgency as parents, that we may, in those few years given to us that fly by so quickly while our children are in the home, we may raise them with spiritual fruit and profit, that we may see to our joy that our children learn to love and trust the Lord, to be born again, to live in the power of the gospel, to be witnesses. We pray to thank thee for thy many other mercies that shower us daily 10,000 gifts per hour and more. If only we had eyes to see and hearts to feel. Lord, everything we have is a gift of goodness, undeserved goodness. Teach us to be amazed at every pleasure and blessing and opportunity and mercy. Make us so thankful that our hearts are overwhelmed with thankfulness and our lips overflow. Not with complaints and sighs, but with praise and thanksgiving to thee, the God who deserves all praise and all glory from us, the God who we have sung about, who dwells with us in Christ and in us, in the Holy Spirit, and above us in the Heavenly Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God whom we adore. To him be glory, both now and evermore. In Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 150, all the stanzas of 150. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it's good to be stretched, to be pushed beyond the limits of what you think you can handle. When you're stretched, you grow. It's true of any number of ways. Young people, children, if you want to be a better hockey player, one of the best ways to do that is on reset, is to play with the boys from or the girls from 3 or 4 grades higher than you are. Because that's how you learn. That's how you get better. And The same can be true in caring for plants. Some plants don't flower or produce fruit well unless they're put under stress. For example, if you want your Christmas cactus to bloom, you have to leave it to dry out for 6 weeks so that the plant, in reaction to the stress, starts to produce flowers. And if you have a fruit tree and you want it to bear fruit, you prune it, and it'll produce the most. And with many trees, the ones that are pushed the hardest by the winds develop the strongest and the deepest roots. What is true in natural life is true spiritually as well. The Lord, when He works in someone, loves to stretch you. He does that to bring people to faith in Christ. He does that to strengthen faith in Christ so that you will bear fruit. The Bible calls this testing. Now, when you think of testing, don't think of the classroom children that you will be back in on Monday. The tests you get there, the teacher at school tests you to see how much you know, to discover how you're doing. But when the Lord tests, He has a different purpose in mind. He doesn't do it to find out what's in us. He does it to make His own work grow and bear fruit. Think, for example, of a goldsmith before modern technology. When a goldsmith wanted to make something, he'd first have to purify his own gold, and he would heat it up in a lead cup until it was melted, and the dross, the impurities, the junk that's mixed in with the gold and the ore would rise to the surface, and he would scoop them out. And he'd keep doing that till the gold was so pure that it became mirror-like and his own face was reflected back to him. That was called, in Old English, testing gold. And that's how God tests His work in someone's life. He turns up the heat. He removes the impurities. He brings the gold of His own work to light. God tests to reveal His mercy. We see the Lord Jesus Christ doing this in a rich way in the life of a Canaanite woman in our text. Our theme is the Son of David tests and rewards the faith of a Canaanite woman. We see the cry of faith, the trial of faith, and the reward of faith. Now our text tells us Jesus and His disciples withdrew from Galilee into an area called Tyre and Sidon. This was a pagan or heathen town outside of Israel. Jesus did that to draw back from the hardened unbelief and opposition of the Jewish leaders and to rest with His disciples. And the Gospel of Mark, in the same account, tells us that He did not want anyone to know that He was there. But we read there, He could not be hidden. Soon the news spread around town that Jesus was there, and as they walked in town, a woman recognized Him, realized who it was, and began crying out with Him. That means calling in a loud voice, pitifully, the same words, again and again and again, the original indicates. Have mercy, O Lord, Thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously afflicted with a devil. Did you hear what she called Him? Son of David? Messiah? That's a Jewish word. Where did she learn that? Well, if you look in Mark chapter 3, which reports something that happened before the events of this text, we find Jesus preaching to great crowds in Mark 3, verse 8. And according to that verse, there were people there not just from Judea and Jerusalem, but also from Tyre and Sidon, a great crowd who knew what things He did. And notice verse 10 and 11. He healed many insomuch that they pressed upon Him for to touch Him. As many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw Him, fell down before Him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. You can be sure that when these people from Tyre and Sidon who saw these things went back to their hometowns, they talked about it because no one else ever did things like this. And so the woman of our text had heard about Jesus and about His great power and about His sympathy for those in need, and she'd heard enough about Him to conclude that He was the promised Son of David who was to come to Israel. And she believed that He could also help her daughter. And so she went to Him and she called out to Him and presented her petition to Him. Let's look at her cry, because there's a beautiful things to learn here about what faith in God is. In the first place, it's urgent. Her daughter is grievously demon-possessed. something we're not as used to hearing about in a Western culture, but that is changing with the rise of the occult in Canada, and we will see more of it with the rise of pagan religions in this nation, in our post-Christian society. At the time of Jesus, it was seen more than at any other time in world history, because Jesus coming and the kingdom of God coming with its finest, greatest moment, Satan also came with his greatest opposition. And that's why so many people were demon-possessed in Israel and in the immediate surroundings. They would react various ways. Some of them would have seizures and would throw themselves into a fire. Others would be deaf, or they would wander naked in tombs, cutting themselves with rocks and roaring in their misery, and no one could help these people. Sometimes they tried to chain them and lock them up for their own good, and they would shatter the chains with a superhuman strength. No one could help these people out of their misery. They were chained in bondage from which they could not escape. What a trial that must have been for this poor woman. Her daughter is suffering, and like every good parent, the pain of her child becomes her own. So she walks behind Jesus and his disciples, calling over and over again, "Have mercy on me." But second, notice how short her plea is. In her pain, she doesn't have a whole lot to say. She just lays the need of her child before the Lord Jesus. There's no lengthy, polished words. There's no high-sounding, well-studied expression. She just cries out in all the need and pain of her heart. And sometimes that's what faith looks like. Simply a cry of the heart, of need and of pain. The third, we notice her plea is very full. It might be short, but it contains a very rich confession of faith. She believes that Jesus Christ can do what no one else can do. Throw out this demon with a word. And it's very important, because that means she recognizes to some degree who he is. Jesus had told the Pharisees back in Matthew 12, "If I cast out demons, then the Spirit of God and the kingdom of God is come unto you." This woman is convinced that Jesus can help. She's even addressing him as the Son of David, the Messiah. She believes that God has sent him, and in him the kingdom of God has come close to and among men. And even to her, she believes that he can do this even from a distance, that he simply has to speak the word. And it is so. She doesn't try to bribe him. She doesn't give him any reasons for helping her. She pleads no worthiness in herself. She simply pleads for mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is your response to misery. There's something of compassion in it too. That you feel sorry for someone's suffering and grief and pain. Mercy says something about the person who shows mercy. She simply depends on his character for help. What a beautiful, what a rich expression of faith. You see, that's faith, congregation, going outside of yourself and simply saying, "He is who he is, and therefore I call out to him." And this call of faith becomes all the more amazing if you consider who this woman is and where she comes from. She's a Canaanite from the area of Tyre and Sidon. Children, do you remember who these Canaanites were? They were the people the children of Israel had to wipe out when they came into the promised land. Scripture tells us they were unusually wicked people, perverted in many ways. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were burned with fire and brimstone, were Canaanite cities. And later on, these cities of Tyre and Sidon, in the prophet Isaiah and in others, were cursed because of their wickedness again and again. And it's from one of these people that you find this amazing plea of rich, full faith. Those are the kinds of prayers you would expect to hear from the covenant people of Israel, and especially from their leaders. Unlike this woman, the Pharisees knew their scriptures very well. And as covenant children, they knew its promises and its blessings and its commandments. But when you read about how they react and respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not find humble pleas of faith. You find rebelliousness. You find a critical, fault-finding spirit. You find the resistance of unbelief. The beginning of chapter 15, they're accused of arguing over traditions. They were all hot and bothered that the disciples did not wash their hands the way Pharisees said they should. No. Not the way the Word of God said, no, the way the Pharisees and their traditions had said they should wash their hands. That is more important to them than the presence of Christ Himself among them. It can happen today too. That when the Word of God comes and in the preaching of the Word of God, it is Christ whom you hear, Romans 10. If you respond with unbelief and with a critical, fault-finding spirit, when you look down on and speak down on those who respond to the gospel of Christ, as we find in the pages of the Gospels, it's the very same Pharisaic spirit. If you focus more on human traditions and human-made laws rather than God's laws, that's the kind of thing that makes the Lord Jesus withdraw from people. The Lord Jesus rebukes them for this focus, and he quotes to them back in chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 8 and 9. He quotes from Isaiah 29. And I'll quote a few more words surrounding that passage as well. Wherefore the Lord says, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, they're always using the name of God, and with their lips they honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear of me is taught by the precepts of men rather than the words of God. Therefore I will do a marvelous work among this people, the Lord says. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. And in that day, the passage goes on to say, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and darkness. The meek shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. What is that? What could that look like today? Someone who's gone to church all their life and yet remains rebellious and unbelieving is passed over by the Lord. And someone from the streets alive or downtown, a drug addict, hears the gospel once, embraces it in simple faith, and is saved that very day. We see here that the Lord Jesus is sovereign in justice and in grace. In justice, he punishes his covenant people for their unbelief. Remember Luke 4, what we read? There Jesus says the same thing to Nazareth, the city where he lived and grew up. He reminds them of the story of Elijah and the widow of Sidon. There were many widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent to a Canaanite. And unbelief ruled in Israel. And so the Lord did not bless one of them, but he chose to bless someone outside the covenant. And again, as the son of David, the long-awaited Messiah comes to his own receive him not. So he turns aside from them, and in sovereign justice, he leaves them to rot in their own unbelief for a while. What a stinging rebuke. He leaves the people of the promise and turns aside to a Canaanite, a member of a cursed race of people, famous for their wickedness. And there, in the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon, while the covenant people grumble and fault find and harden their hearts, and obsessed with human traditions rather than the Word of God, we find a Canaanite crying out for grace. By the sovereign grace of God, we hear from the lips of a Canaanite the call of faith that should have come from the lips of the Jews. That call of a Canaanite woman is a searching call, isn't it? As it rings in our ears this morning, we are also children of the covenant. And to us also belongs the privilege of knowing the promises, blessings, and commands of the covenant. How do you respond? How do your petitions and mine rise to God? With what attitude do you approach Him? Do you come with humble grace, amazed at the Lord's mercy in raising you where His Word is taught, where He delights to work, and where He promises He delights in all those who trust His love? Do you turn to Him in your trouble? Do you bow before Him in reverence and yet in confidence that He will hear you? How do you respond to the Word of God when it becomes searching and exposes the thoughts and intents of your heart and tells you that those things that you so prize could well just be the traditions of men rather than the Word of God? How do you respond? By arguing? Hiding behind your inability? Or your covenant status? Or thinking that you can say God is your God without any of the fruits of grace in your life? Humility, confidence in the Lord, and the fear of the Lord. The Lord Jesus has to say to us what He says so often. Take heed how you hear. Those who look to Him with a contrite heart and with the confidence of faith receive the riches of His grace. But those who harden their hearts against Him will find that He removes the light of the gospel from them. And He takes it to people who by His grace will bring forth fruits of repentance and faith. That brings us to our second point, the trial of faith. The cry of the Canaanite woman soon received an answer. She's faced with a series of puzzling obstacles. It's like she has to go through an obstacle course. She has fled to Christ. She has expressed confidence in His ability to heal, even from a distance. She has based her appeal on His gracious character. All the aspects of faith to which the Lord Jesus usually responded so swiftly and eagerly are present in her call for help. But the one who so readily received all the poor and needy was silent when she called. The streams of blessing seem to have frozen over. His mercy and compassion seem to have reached their end. What a trial that must have been for this woman. It wasn't the only trial she faced. The disciples hear this woman shouting after them too. And so they turn to Jesus and they start asking that she be sent away. They said, "Send her away. She's calling after us all the time." They're irritated by the noise she makes and embarrassed by the attention she's drawing to them. Must have been discouraging for this pleading woman. The gracious Jesus of whom she'd heard such great things turns a deaf ear. And now His disciples display by their self-centered behavior that they're more concerned about their own comfort than about her need. And they show also something of that Jewish prejudice against everyone and anyone who is not a Jew. Finally, the Lord Jesus speaks. He says, "I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The obstacles get bigger. He's saying in so many words, "I wasn't sent to help you." Why does He say that? Well, for one thing, He's following the will of His Heavenly Father. And when other people tried to hurry Him or suggest you should do something about this or about that, He would say, "Mine hour is not yet come." The Son of David focused His attention during His earthly ministry on the children of Israel, the children of the covenant. God always works first there. And only after the resurrection is the gospel to be preached to all the nations. But also behind this negative answer, something else is happening. The Lord is testing the faith of this woman. He is stretching. He is pruning His own work in her. And He does this by making her more fully aware that she does not deserve or have a right to, she's not entitled to, His blessings. The Dutch have a saying, an easygoing doctor leaves a stinking wound. You can have a wound full of pus and infection, and if you just slap a band-aid over it or sew the cut shut, it's not going to heal. You have to scrape it out and clean it out. And the heavenly physician is no easygoing doctor because that doesn't cure. He digs deeper into her heart like He did with so many of His saints. The Lord is purifying her faith in the furnace of testing. Remember Abraham? How long did he have to wait till Isaac was born? 20 years? How that must have tested his confidence in the promise of God. And then he was told to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. How it must have been a trial for him to wait 4 days until he saw how the Lord provided another sacrifice. But we read in Romans 4, even in these trials, Abraham grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And the same happens with this woman. The testing of her faith, instead of turning her away, gives her a fuller, deeper clarity and beauty of her call for help. One of the Puritans has said so nicely, "The righteous are like a bell. The harder you strike them, the more clearly and sweetly they sound." This woman has been greatly tested. First, the Lord ignored her repeated pleas. Then the disciples asked her to be sent away. And then Jesus says she doesn't have any right to his blessing. And yet she doesn't turn away. Many people would have given up and wearily stopped asking and gone home. But this woman cannot stop. She cannot go away. Instead, she draws near and she falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she worships him and she presents her petition again. For where the natural eye sees a closed door, the eye of faith presses forward. She shortens her plea to simple words. Lord, help me. Yet in these words, there's a wealth of meaning. She confesses her case is urgent, that she is helpless, that there is no help for her from anywhere else, that she's persuaded that he alone can do this for her. She no longer uses the title Son of David. She doesn't plead covenant privilege. She simply places her confidence in his mercy. She worships him. She acknowledges his dignity, power, and authority and asks for his help, you see, as your heart is awakened in a real sense of need. You cannot stop. You'd rather die at the feet of Jesus Christ than go without his blessing. She receives one more discouraging response. Jesus looks at her as she lays at his feet. And he says to her, it's not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. What a blow. She's reminded again that she has no privileges. She's humbled by this declaration that she's a dog. Now, it's necessary for us to understand how people thought of dogs in those days. There's two different words in the Greek language for dog. And the one is a reference to those half-wild mongrels that prowled the garbage dumps, and they were viewed now like we see rats or coyotes. They were shot on sight or killed if people could catch them. And then the other word for dog is those little household pets that were sometimes treated almost like family. And that second word is the one used here. But even so, the words are far from complimentary, because it's very clear that the children refer to the Jews and the dogs refer to the Gentiles. That's how the Jews commonly talked in those days too. And in their case, it was a sinful, blind prejudice. And yet Jesus uses that expression for his own purposes. What a trial to be called a dog. Jesus makes it clear to her, she does not deserve his mercy. He does not owe her anything. She has no claims or rights. Nothing she can say obligates him to help her. She needs to feel her unworthiness deeply. And yet she doesn't trip over his words. For she responds with a quick flash of insight. With all of the waves and billows tumbling her about in the depths of her need, in the middle of the obstacle course in which she unexpectedly finds herself, we hear this humble and yet triumphant cry, "Truth, Lord! But the dogs still eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." What a profound, what a beautiful response. And truly we see here what the scripture also said about Abraham in trial, that she grows strong in faith, giving glory to God. Notice the spiritual insight in her words. It's clear that she considers the healing she's asking for to be only a crumb for Jesus to give. She has such high views of the Lord Jesus Christ's power and ability that she considers it to be but a crumb when compared to his vast and limitless resources. No child need miss his bread to meet this small request, not with his character. The idea of asking for a crumb here is not that God only gives crumbs. It's not a fake humility or a fake piety. Sometimes you hear people speak that way as if it's somehow pious and an evidence of spiritual insight to ask for just a crumb. But the focus in this expression is different than that use of it. It's on a great God rather than on a poor sinner or on a stingy God who doesn't want to give any more than a crumb. God doesn't give crumbs. He gives all things, to quote the New Testament in about 30 places. He loves to give generously, to quote the apostle. Above all that we could ask or think, he says, ask and it shall be given to you, overflowing, pressing over, a full rich measure. He loves to give generously. But even when you are filled with all the goodness and grace you can handle, that's only a crumb compared to all that God has and is. It's about the greatness of God, not about a fake humility and piety. And we see here that she sees in the very words that humble her and remind her of her own unworthiness, the very reason for encouragement. She takes his own words back to him. A good master doesn't let his dogs starve either. He permits them to eat the leftovers of the children. And so she says, it's true, Lord, I agree. I'm a dog. I'm unworthy. I'm not a covenant child. I don't deserve anything. I acknowledge myself to be what you said. And now I plead for those things that are reserved for dogs like I am. Since I'm a dog, let me have a dog's portion. Her unworthiness is not the barrier that keeps her from Christ. It's the very thing that draws her to Christ. And here we learn what great faith is. First of all, faith is humble. We find here no traces of cockiness or arrogance. When the Savior responds by stripping her and making her feel her unworthiness, she agrees with him. She's not offended by his sharp and probing response. You know, the typical Canadian today would want to sue him if he said such things to them. They would be so offended. How dare you say such a thing to me? She doesn't do that. She says to him, it's true. It's all true. She bows at his feet in worship. Congregation, are you humble when you approach God in prayer? Do you agree with his assessment of your character? When his word searches out the thoughts and intents of your heart, how do you respond? It's difficult for us to learn. The natural man never does this. A natural, unchanged person is saturated with pride. But if you learn to agree with his description of you as an undeserving sinner, and then go to him and say, forgive me then the portion for sinners. You say, truth, Lord, I am a sinner. I am unworthy. But there's also a portion for sinners. Give me the grace and mercy reserved for sinners like I am. Second characteristic we notice here of great faith is that it's persistent. It's directly related to the first. Because this woman was so aware of her deep need, she was persuaded no one else could help her. The pagan idols she'd grown up with were helpless. Her friends and neighbors could do nothing. There's only one who has the power and the goodness to do what she needs. And so she cannot turn away without his blessing. Every painful reminder of her need and of her unworthiness only draws her closer and more irresistibly to the feet of the Savior, from walking and calling at a distance to being at his very feet. The more she was tested, the more she realized she needed him to help her. Congregation, are you persistent in prayer? Whatever the need is, whatever the cry of your heart is, do you cling to the Lord Jesus Christ? You persist there because you're persuaded no one else can give you what you need. You know, so often you and I, we grow weary, we stumble in our prayers and our petitions die on our lips. When the obstacles and the barriers are put in front of us, we become discouraged. And often we try to excuse our lack of persistence and the restlessness that it brings by saying, well, don't all Christians have struggles and doubts? Instead of learning the lesson to catch at the grace and mercy that is there, even in words of humbling conviction of sin. Instead, we simply bob up and down on those waves rather than seeing the grace that is held out in them. Well, let us not do so, for then we underestimate the loving kindness of God and we miss a blessing. There's one more thing we need to notice. Connection with the trial and persistence of the faith of the Canaanite woman. Why does she press through these obstacles? Children, have you ever heard about homing pigeons? There's a man in my previous congregation who raised homing pigeons and raced them part of a club. They're amazing birds that have been used for thousands of years to carry messages for people. They have an amazing instinct for home. You can take a good homing pigeon several hundred miles from home, release that bird, and they'll come back. They may be buffeted by winds and storms and face many difficulties, but there's this powerful inner urge in them to reach home. And that instinct presses through every obstacle and every distance that's in the way until they come safely home. And God puts a homing instinct like that in the heart of those whom He draws to Himself. And that's why this woman perseveres at His feet. She's gripped by Him, and by the power of His Spirit, all the obstacles thrown in her path cannot blow her off course or get her to give up. She is guided by the homing instinct of true faith, which zeroes in on the grace and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And she knows He is everything I need. And so her faith is stretched and tested in order that it might be rewarded. And that's our last point. The cry of faith from the lips of the Syrophoenician woman brought a quick reply to the Lord Jesus. He says to her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was healed instantly. Her plea of reliance on His provision for the unworthy was exactly what He'd been seeking to draw from her lips. And when He heard it, He granted that petition joyfully and readily. And He allowed Himself to be caught in His own words. The sovereign master of the universe, who doesn't owe anyone anything, allows Himself to be mastered by a poor and needy woman. God loves it when people bring His own words back to Him and catch a hold of the very grace and mercy held out, even in God's stripping and convicting and testing work, that you latch on to His words and bring that back to Him. He doesn't call that presumption. He doesn't call that too easy. He calls that great faith. Notice the praise He gives her. Well, this is one of only two times in the Gospels that Jesus says someone has great faith. The only other time was the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8. Why does the Lord commend her faith? Why does He call it great? Well, for one thing, we see the marvel of divine love here. The Lord praises her for using the very gift of faith that His love and Spirit have placed in her heart. It's His own work, and it's answering back to Him. It's homing in on Him. And yet He praises her as if it's her work. Don't you sometimes do this as parents? Suppose your child wants to help you carry in the groceries or help you do something, a chore or job in the yard or in the house that's actually too much for them. And you actually need to do it, and it actually slows you down when they do it. And you need to put your hands on theirs and help them out. And as your little guy's carrying in the groceries with you, and he says, "Look, Mom, I'm carrying in the groceries." Do you say, "Don't be silly, your dad is doing it"? You praise Him. You say, "You're my big helper." It's a marvel of divine love that God looks at His own work as it answers and echoes back to Him. And He says, "That is great." In the second place, you see that in both cases, people, the only two people in the New Testament who are told they have great faith, at least in the Gospels, are Gentiles. What is great about their faith is this, that it is found in those who have so little on which to base it. They did not grow up as covenant children, knowing the Holy Scriptures. They knew almost nothing. And yet in both of them, there's this childlike trust and reverence that are of great value in the sight of God. There's this wholehearted confidence in the Lord. That is astonishing. You know, those who have been missionaries in lands where the gospel have never been heard have marveled at this very same thing. Sometimes people there astonish their teachers by how rapidly, after a very short time, they possess great insight, great faith. Is often found in those who have little and yet are stretched and grow. It's a sobering truth for covenant children, isn't it? For we so often neglect the great riches which we have. And then the Lord Jesus greatly blesses this Canaanite woman. He gave her more than she asked for. That's why he tests. That's why he puts people in the spiritual obstacle course sometimes. Because he wants to give you more than you asked for. She'd asked for her daughter to be healed, and Jesus graciously did that. But he also taught her something about grace and about himself. He taught her about her own unworthiness, but the very reason he taught her that was so that she would learn to latch on to that very unworthiness and present it back to him as the reason for him to show grace and mercy to her. Jesus taught her one of the most foundational, fundamental lessons about faith, and then he blessed her far more abundantly than she asked for. He fed her not like a dog, but like a child. How joyfully she returns to her daughter. She hadn't even seen her daughter yet. But off she goes home. Confidence in him. Her heart must have sung for joy. And we can learn much from this account about the way in which God works faith and strengthens faith. And he often does that in a way that's difficult, that's backward to us. She came with a simple need and a simple request, and the Lord was silent. And the reason was he wanted to give her more than she asked for. Martin Luther says it beautifully in commenting on this passage. He says, she asked for silver, and he wanted to give her gold. And so he tested her faith in order to demonstrate that his mercy was even greater than she had thought. And by emphasizing her unworthiness, in the end, he emphasizes his own grace. That's why he did it. And he still does so today. Sometimes we come with our petitions, and people start seeking the Lord and asking, and he can seem silent for the very same reasons. Or he puts the finger on our sore spots and points to our unworthiness and our need. It's so painful. To our pride. To our natural tendency to think we're big stuff. It's so painful too. To the contemporary church, where we seem to think that high-sounding words and self-confidence is great faith. But the Lord Jesus doesn't uncover that neediness to drive you to despair, but to turn your eyes towards him for grace. He does this to teach you to plead for the very grace promised in his word to those who are needy and unworthy and helpless. Well, people of God, don't even you and I need to hear this from time to time? Isn't it true that sometimes after tasting the Lord's nearness and goodness, that you become secure in the blessings given and you forget who gave you the blessing and how it was given? By grace alone. Psalm 30, David tells us of a time when he boasted that the favor of the Lord, because of the favor of the Lord, that he would never be moved. And the Lord hid his face, and David fell on his knees and acknowledged, it's God alone who made me stand so securely in the first place. That's why the Lord has to test and sift and purify faith. For our tendencies to become secure with what we have without pressing on for more. So the Lord has to remind us that we remain needy, helpless, and poor, and utterly dependent on him in everything. But he never does that to drive you to despair, but to focus your attention on the riches of his grace in Jesus Christ. He does that to teach you to bring your very need and guilt and brokenness to him as a plea for his rich grace. He loves to answer such pleas. Sometimes people are confused and they misunderstand what God is doing. For they ask the Lord that they may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they plead for Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And yet they feel this crippling sense of guilt and need that makes them feel so far from God. And it confuses and it frustrates you. You don't know what to do, and discouraged by your sin and by your need, you beat yourself up spiritually instead of seeing your need as the very reason to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound like you? Perhaps you've asked the Lord to strengthen your faith, and instead you feel progressively weaker, and you become more and more aware of your own failures. What have you done about this? The Lord does this not to paralyze you with a sense of despair, but to bring you to his feet to plead for the very grace promised for people like you. That is the purpose of his stripping work, of his making you feel your need. He uses those inward trials to set you free from pride and self. You see, self-confidence is not faith, and it has to be stripped if the Lord would teach us to put our confidence outside of ourselves, not in our own confidence, but in him. Sometimes people struggle with this for another reason. They realize their own sinfulness and need and need of a Savior, but they don't come to Christ because their very sense of their unworthiness holds them back. And it sounds humble. I'm too great a sinner. But it's not humble. It's pride. As if somehow your sin is greater than God's promised grace and provided Savior. And if that's the case with you, then learn from this text why the Lord does what he does. He makes you know your need, not to drive you from him, but to draw you to him. Take your burden to him. Present it to him without keeping anything back, without letting go, crying after him, using his own words and taking those back to him. That's what he calls great faith. And ask him to give you the very grace and mercy that he promises, that he delights to give to sinners. To use the words of Psalter 403, in them that fear him, he delights. In them that trust his love, not trust themselves, not trust their own faith, not trust their own feelings, no, those who trust his love. And our text today is an example. His delight in helping the needy. For the Lord Jesus Christ was determined to help this woman from the very beginning. How do we know this? Well, if you compare the parallel accounts in Mark, you read these amazing words that Jesus could not be hidden. Think about that for a moment. When the Pharisees opposed him, when the people in Nazareth in Luke 4 wanted to hurl him headfirst off a cliff, you read things like this. He hid himself from them. He walked away unharmed. If Jesus had so willed, this woman would not have found him. But we read he could not be hidden. He could not be hidden because he has come into the world for such as her. Because he was drawing her to himself. He could not be hidden. Because he knew that she was a poor petitioner, conscious of her own need and inability, and yet persuaded of his trustworthiness and of his own words, convinced of his ability to help. He could not be hidden because his own heart goes out to the poor and needy when they seek him and bring their need to him. To quote the words we sang from Psalter 198, in great compassion for the weak, he ever will maintain their right, will help the poor and save the meek. Their lives are precious in his sight. It's still the same way today. When a poor pleader brings those petitions to him for whatever the reason and lays their need before him, he cannot be hidden. He is not the hidden Savior. Go to him. Fall at his feet. Call out to him, O Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, help me. Lord, it's true. Everything that condemns me in Scripture is true. But give me the portion promised, for even such, have mercy on me. And for all who do so, the Lord promises he cannot hidden, because that's who he is.